So last week we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. What Jesus does there is he's teaching us the kingdom. He's teaching us salvation, what those things mean, that it's not a matter of our heritage. It's not a matter of our works that determine these things. That if you have received him, whether it be as a child or with your last breath, it's about what it means to come into his kingdom because he has invited us in. Matthew records this teaching just before the triumphal entry. That's Palm Sunday, which we don't actually get to calendar-wise for a couple more weeks. But really what's happening in that parable going into that moment, that triumphal entry moment, is it's a bit of a setup. At least Matthew is taking the opportunity to set up a bigger picture here, a foreshadowing about this vineyard and the workers. In fact, it leads into, after that triumphal entry moment, we get into two more back-to-back parables all about the vineyard. And that's where we're going this morning. And so the vineyard in the first parable from last week, though, that's a picture of the kingdom as a whole. It's a reminder to the early readers that was the intent of Israel in the first place. They were to be like a vineyard, if you will. And before we get into the two parables, I want to do a little bit of setup. Two different Old Testament passages that you see their influence heavily in Jesus' parables that we're going to be looking at in Matthew. So the first one's in Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. That means the best of the best. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. In other words, there's a tower of protection looking over it. He hewned out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Notice the possessiveness, his vineyard, my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls and it shall be trampled down. There's a picture that's being painted for us in terms of what this vineyard is, what its purpose is. And yet the conclusion is, or the question is, why has my vineyard only produced wild grapes? Now, another way of saying wild grapes would be to say sour grapes, unusable grapes. Why is that what it's producing? Now, it would be understood that it takes time for a vineyard to produce viable grapes, just like any other fruit-bearing tree that we've talked about before. But typically speaking, it takes about 3 years before we start seeing some sort of harvest. It won't be the greatest of harvests, but that about the third year is when you start seeing usable fruit from a vine. Now, the understanding, and to understand how this is all done, cultivated, if you will, it would be this way. And this is the picture that we get here, as well as some of the other passages we're going to be looking at this morning. You don't just simply say, I'm going to have a vineyard. You have to build it up. And what ends up happening is this. You plant your vines first, okay? And that's also something I think is important here, that we're talking about vines. We're not talking about seeds, are we? We're saying we've taken, of course, the vines, that's representation of people. He has chosen a particular people out of people, in this case, Israel. Now, you would plant the vine, allow it to start to take root, allow it to start to grow. It's going to take a couple of years. Now that the vine is planted, what you would do is now you build around it. Okay, you build all the things that are going to be necessary. So in this case, he builds a watchtower. There's a hedge of protection. That's the idea of a fencing around it to keep things from getting into it, right? There is the wine vat, because eventually the whole purpose of having the vineyard would be to have the grapes. You take the grapes, you smash the grapes. That runs downhill into a whole nother collection, right? And then we get wine out of that. And so the idea would be this, that you would plant those vines, and then in that first couple of years, right, that it would take for them to even produce, you use that time to build around it everything that's going to be necessary for when the fruit comes, because the expectation is there will be fruit. Rather than, you know, some people might, you know, what if you went and you built all of those things, and it takes you 2 years to build all those things, then you plant vine. Now you're waiting 2 years for what? For something. Instead, be productive around it. A whole different sermon, but sometimes I think churches do it backwards, right? We decide, oh, we're going to build all these programs. Then we're just going to see which grapes show up. And it's like, no, maybe we should see what kind of grapes we have so we know what kind of programs we should build around. What is the need of the congregation? So biblically speaking, you plant first, build around it, wait for the fruit, right? An expectation. And that's really what's happening here. But yet what we're seeing is, while God has done everything that he says he's going to do, for whatever reason, come the third year, all he's seeing is wild grapes, sour grapes. It's not really happening. And the question is, why not? Now, we're going to go over to Psalm 80. And there's some interesting stuff here. And let's use this in contrast to what Isaiah says. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I mean, here we are. We're venturing into Palm Sunday. Hosanna, save us, we pray, right? So we have that Hosanna-like prayer here with the request, restore us, meaning bring us back to what we were, okay? But hold on to even to that verse 7 there. You brought a vine out of Egypt. That's a choice vine. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared out what we call the promised land, right? You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. And notice what's happening here. We're saying it flourished. Israel grew. We covered the landscape. But verse 12. So if we did all of that, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that moves in the field feed on it. So the question is, why? Why have you, God, allowed that to happen? Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, you know, the one that you chose out of Egypt. The stock that at your right hand planted, and that the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. It ends the way it began. But again, we see the picture of transplant, right? We see the choice vine being taken, planted, and we see it growing all over the place. But then they're asking the question, why did you break it down? Well, Isaiah 5 answers that question, doesn't it? Yeah, you may have grown lots of vines. You may have just covered the land, but you what? You bore sour grapes. That's what you gave me. It really doesn't matter how far reaching you are. It doesn't really matter how big you are if at the end of the day you're just producing unusable grapes. There's nothing there. I think it should be noted as we go into the next two parables, because there is this picture of perhaps God changing plans, making a shift, walking away from Israel and going somewhere else, as if he's just simply abandoned Israel. He's not restoring them. Or some might even look at the parables and say, is it possible that Jesus is talking about losing salvation? That's not what these parables are teaching. It's not any of that. What it is about those who have not trusted in what the Lord has set them out to do. And that there is a consequence, regardless, there is a consequence for a lack of fruit. And if there's a lack of fruit, something needs to happen. Something needs to change. It's not necessarily final, at least this side of new heaven and new earth, but something needs to happen. It's also for us to understand something. Israel is not saved just because it's Israel, right? Because of its location or its heritage or whatever. Those that are God's people are just that, his people, period. There is a choice vine. There are those who are not his people, but think they are his people. And they think this because somewhere along the line, they figure they have some sort of right to it. They've earned it. My mom's mom's mom kind of situation. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I do? Don't you see how big my kingdom is? Now, what we will see is in the very last parable, not today, but when we get to the last parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's a parable that we have referred to several times throughout the parables. But we're going to see that there's clearly going to be people who are in line who don't belong in line, but they think they belong in line. Now, all the same, I should say the same about us. We, you and I, we are not saved because of, I don't know, because of who our parents were or any of those kind of things, or your amount of attendance at church, how long you've been attending any particular church. You're not saved because, at some point in time in your life, you said that little prayer and somebody then turned around and wrote your name and a date in the cover of a Bible and handed it to you like some sort of get out of hell free card or something. That's not what salvation is. See, the thing is this, and I know this is going to be, this might be a little difficult for people to accept. But see, with salvation, just like obedience, there's always a proof. There is a fruit, and we need to understand that there is a fruit. We're not talking about working for your salvation. We're saying as your salvation works in you, there should be fruit. If there's no fruit, that's a sign of something. And the question is, what is it a sign of? It's not, again, it's not final. However, I would note that there are a few places where Jesus does, and I'm saying Jesus, hippie, loving everybody Jesus. That's the perception some people have of New Testament God versus Old Testament God. He says, I'm not saying I believe that. I see a puzzled look over there. But there is a point where Jesus says, I will cut you off and throw your branches into the fire. There is a moment there. If there's no fruit, quit taking space. There is a judgment. I just want to make sure we're clear of that. So with salvation, there is a proof. There should be a viable proof somewhere. And this is really what is set up in these two parables. The setting still being the vineyard. The question that we have to be asking right now as we go into this, or just be reminded of at least, whose vineyard? Whose vineyard are we talking about? So the first parable comes here in Matthew 21. Jesus speaking, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Now that's the parable. Jesus is now asking a question concerning this. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, now, real quick here, I normally we go through it, then we go back, but who's the they in this moment? This is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, this is the religious leaders, not the disciples. Okay, so that's important. So what did they say? The first, so the one who said, I will not, but then goes. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Now we have this parable. Does this parable remind you of any other parable we've talked about? I mean, Is it a coincidence there just happens to be two sons? Right? So what is Jesus doing? He's kind of using a parable that he, you know, did a lot more elaborate illustration with, bringing about really the same point. We have this son that refuses, but then eventually returns. While we also have a different son who kind of feigns obedience, he fakes obedience. So who's who here? Well, the first son, those who initially rejected God, they're living outside of who God is for whatever reason. But now they've responded. The second son acts like he's always been there. He's always been obedient, but the truth is he actually hasn't been doing anything. I think it's also worth noting that in this parable, Jesus uses the word sons. Now, if you remember the parable we looked at last week, the word was servants, people he hired. Okay, he's not using words like worker, servant, slave. He's using sons. He's talking about people who belong. And he's talking about how one is doing what the father's asking while the other is not. But it's that second son. They act like they're being obedient. They say they're being obedient, but they actually don't do anything. That should kind of hint at other passages, if you're familiar with other passages, perhaps maybe in James. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But listen to the rest of it, right? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. Now, you know this passage here, right? But it's kind of as if to say a son. I mean, if a son is looking at a father, there should be usually some resemblance. But then he walks away and forgets who his father even is, right? That's kind of the same picture. Or maybe if I use a more modern day translation, Finding Nemo. Are we Dory, right? That one minute we know exactly what we're talking about, and the moment we turn around, we totally forgot what it was we were looking for, and we start all over again. Is that really what it is? Is that what's happening? So when we look at this parable, okay, so who are we talking about here? Who's being talked about? First off, John. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Which John? Lots of Johns. This is John the Baptizer, right? What exactly was John? Who was John? Well, he was a prophet who ended the 400 years of silence, right? He's a man who was foretold to come. Like, they should have been looking for him. They should have been waiting for him. But the reality is they stopped. They stopped looking. They stopped listening. They forgot who they were. They forgot who God is and what God had promised. Now, this particular parable here, this just like many of the other parables, it's in a response to something, right? And the response here is it's to the religious leaders, and ultimately they're questioning Jesus' authority. So if we back up a few verses here. So, and when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. So they literally interrupt him while he's teaching. That's a big faux pas anyways, but nonetheless, they stop him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Really, what are they saying? "We don't remember ordaining you. We don't remember you being one of our students, so who gave you this authority?" And Jesus gets super clear with them. "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, Jesus is not being purposefully cryptic here, right? Really what he's saying is your answer is going to reveal the answer. And they pick up on it. They're not too dumb. Verse 25, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him?" Because obviously they don't. "But if we say from man," well, see, "we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." It's not the only one they think the crowd holds as a prophet, but here they point that out. So the question is, do we satisfy him or do we satisfy the crowd? We've got to be careful here. "So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love that moment real quick here. I just got to say, because you know they're too afraid to answer. They have the answer. They don't want to give it. Right, but they're asking, you know, exactly, What authority? Why should we listen to you? Why should anybody listen to you? You're saying some pretty outlandish things here. Now, as far as it comes to John and understanding who John is, these religious leaders had plenty of time by now. I mean, John's ministry is come and gone. It's over. But they had plenty of time to respond. Now, all due fairness, as far as the religious leaders were concerned, John steps onto the scene. It is different. It's a little strange. They should be, and rightfully should be, a bit skeptical at first. They should be like, what exactly is going on here? Think about that time with Paul. Paul is faced with a group of people that we call the Bereans, right? And they had the audacity to question whether or not Paul was speaking the truth. And you know how they determined whether Paul was speaking the truth? They sat on it, they thought about it, and they got their feelings together and decided. No, they went back to the scripture. And they realized everything Paul is saying is said in the scripture. So they come back to Paul and they validate what Paul says, not because Paul said it, because the scripture said it. These guys had the exact same situation with John. These are the religious leaders who were supposed to be faithful to their call and the scripture. It should have been obvious. In just the same way, it should have been pretty obvious, and maybe it was, that Jesus himself is the Son of Man. They play blind, deaf, and dumb. Now, it's interesting because, you know, I look at Isaiah. Isaiah was told to go with the message. He carried the message of Messiah. He was also told by God, this generation won't listen to you. So this message really isn't for them. Now, it's always presumed at that moment, the message that Isaiah has was for the generation right after this generation. But actually what we're seeing several generations later, they're still not acknowledging what Isaiah has said. In fact, if they were to read Isaiah 40, they would know that there would be one who would become to prepare a way to be a voice in the wilderness. Gee, did John do that? Okay, there's a check mark right there. There's one indicator that John's ministry is just that. Malachi 3, if they spent some time in Malachi 3 says that a messenger to prepare the way, and then it says, and the Lord whom you seek will come into his temple. It's right there. Check one, check two. Read just a little bit more of Malachi. He says, I will send you Elijah. Now, that is not saying I'm sending you literally like I'm going to raise Elijah and he's going to come back. Some people had some confusion about that one, understandable. But the intent of that phrasing, and Luke later on would help us understand that, is I'm going to send you one with the same ministry as Elijah. It's going to be very, you're going to feel like this is pretty familiar feeling. And you know what John did? He did exactly that. Wow, that's just three check marks on John alone. And all of those, the remainder of the passage, would then tell you that this is all a precursor to the Messiah. So if this is true, then this has to be true. But they don't want this to be true. So therefore, they're ignoring the truth here about who John is. We see fruit in the ministry of John. And perhaps the greatest piece of fruit in the ministry of John is that the moment that Jesus does come onto the scene, that moment that happens, John recognizes that his ministry is concluded. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. Maybe this is a whole separate sermon for a second here, but this is something we should all take note of. There is no single person in this room, me included, that my ministry overrides anything else. There is no point in time. There is, in every ministry, there comes a conclusion. In every time, and we need to, if we ever utter the words, if I ever hear anybody utter the words, my ministry, great, you take your ministry and go do your church. How about his ministry and his church? I think that's important here. Because the reality is that John, just like anybody else, man, he could have totally held on if he really wanted to. But that's not who John was. It's not who John was called to, and he was faithful to his call. It's very important because this is not the behavior of the religious leaders. Now, there's fruit in John's ministry also found in the baptisms. Baptisms unlike anything Israel has ever seen. These people are preparing themselves, just as John said, you need to prepare yourself. A spiritual cleansing, if you will. Very much similar to the way that we might perhaps participate in fasting and prayer, is to be ready for. It's a sign of committing themselves to the truth of the message. Now, this parable here, it's maybe it wasn't quite enough, or maybe I should just say it this way. Jesus isn't done. He continues. Hear another parable. Like they have a choice. They're not going anywhere. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And does that sound from, that's Isaiah. And trust me, as he's saying it, they know it. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? This is Jesus ending the parable, and now he's asking the question. Verse 41, that's the religious leaders, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit." He's not saying this ambiguously. He is pointing a finger. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet, kind of like John. But verse 45 there is there a bigger Captain Obvious moment than this? Wait a minute, I think he's talking about us. What's going on here? I thought we were just, you know, talking about legality issues, about tenants not living up to their contracts. Hold on. What are we actually talking about? Well, we go back here. We have a master of a house. He's planted a vineyard. Again, we saw that in Isaiah. They should know that. They should have picked up on that pretty quick. We see who does all the work. Who does all the work? It's the master. He does all the work. What's actually happening? They've been invited to join in on this harvest, to work this land. So we have this picture, the master leases out the vineyard. That might be kind of an odd phrase here, but it's a common practice. In fact, if we were to go back to other parables like the unjust steward, we're really seeing that same picture. But what we have here is this. The land is owned by the master, and he's done all the work to set up the business, if you will, right? The job at hand. In fact, I say it's a common practice. We see it today. It's called franchising. But the picture now is this. There are those who will then continue the work. And those people, they come in and they come under an agreement with the master. Maybe you might call it a covenant. So they work the land and they produce the product. A portion of that product would be kept. A portion of the product is given. Again, think about the unjust steward parable. We have this these people who owe somebody, a master, a great amount. More than likely, it's because the land is owned by the master. These people, they're working the land, and part of the agreement is that X amount of something, whatever they're producing, will go to the master. That's the agreement as to live and work on that land. They will do that. So here's how this works, because it's a picture of an expectation, an expected production. It's part of the contract that's involved. So in this case, we're talking about grapes, so therefore we're talking about wine, right? So let's say the guy has prepared this land, and he knows what this land should be capable of producing. So he says, a portion of that of the production is mine. I expect 100 gallons of wine every year. Okay, so that's the expectation. Now the workers on the land, their goal, minimum goal, is to do what? Produce 100 gallons of wine. Now, given that the first year of actual production won't be necessarily as great as, say, 3, 4, 5 years down the line, maybe that first year they only produce 80. So what does that actually do in the contract? It puts them now into debt, right? Because now they still owe, they owe 100, but they've only paid 80. So that means next year they better do what to at least balance out? 120, right? That's the contract. That's the thing. Now, eventually, though, you're supposed to get ahead. That's the goal. And if the master has picked out good land, it shouldn't be hard to get ahead, right? It's fertile soil. So let's say you produce 150 gallons of wine. Does the master want more than 100 gallons? No, he's a fair and just master. He said, my contract is 100. That 50 now belongs to who? It's the workers. What are they going to do with it? It's totally up to them. They could use it. They could sell it. It's theirs. That's the reason they're working. The harder they work at it, the more there's going to be. The master gets his portion. They get theirs. That's the contract. Is that what happens here, though, in this particular parable? It's not. They instead decide, you know what? It doesn't really matter what we do with it. It doesn't matter if we produce anything. We're not leaving. We're not going anywhere. And that's the picture. There is a there's a lot of little pictures inside this. I mean, we get a picture kind of, well, the promised land, right? I mean, especially if we're not just looking at the parable, but we're also looking at the Isaiah passage, the Psalm passage. We see a picture of the promised land, something that was given to these chosen people, Israel. And the whole entire intent was never, hey, here's a house, go for it. There was rules that went with it. Take care of the house. Take care of everything it is. Take care of one another in the house. I mean, it's a package deal. It's a pretty good deal. You were slaves. Now you're not. So they get to move in. So we have the promised land. But the thing is, there's work involved. There was always work involved. But the difference was, are you working as a slave, getting nothing? Are you working for a good and right master, your creator? Right? And that's the picture. And what it looks like not to be under slavery to a ruthless, but to the world, what it looks like to serve God, our creator. That was what they were designated to do. Of course, when we look at the picture of the promised land, we also help us to understand a little bit more about when Jesus says, I'm going away to what? Prepare a place for you. He's repeating the process, but there's a difference. Not saying there isn't work in the afterlife in heaven, because I think there is, it's just different. But you know what's not there? Toil. There's no toil. There's no, all the things that come with the curse, right? The sweat of the brow and the hard land and all of those things, all of that goes away. So the picture of the promised land is a tangible here and now, so that when we understand when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, what he's really doing for us. He's taking us to someplace. It's always a progression of better. Now it's best. So there's that picture involved. We also see a picture of what ultimately becomes a system of sacrifices and blessings, right? That the idea is that when you go to sacrifice, we talked about this previously with looking at 1 Samuel, that when you brought certain sacrifices, there was a partaking in the sacrifice, right? So a portion goes to God, a portion goes to the priest, and a portion goes to you. Now, the idea would be always that you bring your best, right? And one might think, well, that seems really selfish of God to always ask to bring your best. But let's stop and think about it for a moment. If you're partaking in it, just think about the logistics for a second. You bring a really scrawny goat, right? And I'm not saying that's because that's all you have. Like, you decide, you know what? I hate that goat. We're going to sacrifice. First off, if you hate him, it's not a sacrifice, right? But you're saying, I'll get rid of this goat. I don't want to get rid of that goat. That goat's a producer. I'm going to get rid of this goat. And you bring that goat. And the sacrifice happens. And we take the portion and we give it to God. And we take a portion and we give it to the priest. And now here's your portion. Do you even want to eat that? You want to eat that scrawny goat? Why would you do that? You wouldn't do that, right? So why do we do that? Why do we bring weird things and call it sacrifice? Now, see, there's a better picture here of what's happening, and it's about partaking in. There's also a picture of the law at play. The law is a contract, right? It's really high standards. But do you know what the heart of the law is? The heart of the law, just Malachi 6:8, right? He has shown me what is good and what is right, what is required. What is required according to that verse? Does anybody know? Maybe you have the song going through your head now. And walk humbly, yeah. What is the purpose of the law? To do right, to do justice, to walk humbly. That's it. We've made it into a whole lot of other things. It's about living right, living good. And this is the picture. You've been given every tool, every necessary thing so that this can be true. But rather we look at it and we begrudgingly live it sometimes. We see in verse 34, they renege on their contract. I mean, they get downright savage, right? Beat one, kill one, stone one. That's some pretty harsh stuff. Now, it's interesting because if we go over to that Isaiah passage and we go over to the Psalm passage, it talks about enemies from outside coming in. Where are the enemies in this particular parable? They're on the inside already. They are the ones trampling the vineyard. They're supposed to be taking care of the vineyard. And he sends his servants to them. These are the prophets. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You killed the prophets. And they did. It wasn't always the Philistines that hunted them down. You killed the prophets. Where is John right now? How come you didn't stop that from happening? Not that they could have, but how come you didn't intervene? And of course, verse 37, the son. You don't have to exegete anything there to know who he's talking about. What is this really? This is a picture of the gospel at play, isn't it? This is Romans 5:8. That God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinning, or we can jump a little bit further into Romans. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Not by your production, not by how good your wine is and all those things. We are reconciled, made even by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now you really have to laugh, at the audacity of Matthew's recording all of these things when we see there that the action in the parable is to go after the son. And then later on in verses 45 and 46, the religious leaders go, wait a minute, he's talking about us. Like, even though it's in the parable, does it deter them from actually wanting to still carry that particular action out? No, it doesn't. That's just how far off track they are. Now, see, the thing is, all through the Old Testament, right, we have these pictures, these glimpses of Jesus, right? I'm not talking about Christophanies, where we're actually seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, but we're seeing a picture that later on gets played out in a much grander fashion. And I don't know about you, but I kind of read this particular moment with this son and everything and these tenets. I start to see the picture of Joseph and his brothers, right? And Joseph, youngest son, right? He's a little braggadocious, maybe. I don't know. But he declares to everybody, you know what? Here's the deal. Here's the truth. And the brothers don't really accept that. So what's their first response? Let's get rid of him. Let's figure this out. Throw him in a pit. Sell him to gypsies. Come on, we just got to get rid of this guy. Because they didn't want to accept what was presented before them. The odd thing is, they thought they were getting rid of their problem, but they were really just fulfilling God's will in the first place. Because it all comes around full circle. I think the current day term is they played themselves. But it's what God's will was. It's not going to get deterred. It's actually kind of amusing even from us, right? Just take a step back for a moment and we question things that we see happening around us. Why do the wicked prosper right? And I know we can go to the scripture and we can see it, but do you understand when we say things like that, why do the wicked prosper? How do we know the wicked are prospering? Because our eyes are on them. We're watching them. I just watched 3 hours worth of a documentary on it, right? But that's what we do. We watch. How come they get away with it? How come they get all the rewards? I talked last week about this whole thing where I watched a celebrity get a Tesla, and it's like, why? They don't need it, right? How come the wicked keep getting everything? Our eyes are on the wicked and what they're getting and what they're doing. Is that where our eyes are supposed to be? No, they're supposed to be on Jesus and his kingdom and understanding that at the end of the day, it all works out, and it's trusting that. But we put our eyes in the wrong place, or our motives in the wrong place, or our thoughts in the wrong place. I'm not saying we're doing it out of evil, but we just have our eyes in the wrong place. Vow is too strong of a word for what I'm about to say, but I had vowed I'm done with preaching about the past 2 years. I'm over it. But I'm going to talk about it. It's kind of like COVID in the past 2 years and how people have approached it. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's just so sad to me to watch how many people fall into a state of fear over it. I'm not saying it wasn't real. I'm not saying it didn't have effects. And I'm not saying people didn't die. But I'm just talking about how they had this genuine fear of it, that it overrode everything. But then I also saw people have genuine anger over it. And it led to misuse and mistrust of government and other things. And then I still heard other people declare, the whole thing is a work of the devil, and we just need to pray it away. It's a judgment or something. But they gave credit. They gave credit to the wrong places. See, last I checked, God is sovereign. That means he doesn't answer to anybody. His decisions are not based on anybody's permission. He's in control. I understand from the scripture that nothing happens without his permission, period. I could ask the question, do you truly believe that? Do you believe that nothing is outside of God, that nothing overrides him, nothing happens that he couldn't have stopped or that he didn't allow? That's a harsh statement to wrestle with, because there's a lot of things you're like, wait a minute, how? Trust me, in a whole different sermon, a whole different conversation, we can talk about those things. But at the base, do we truly believe in God's sovereignty? Because if that's the case, then why do we blame? And by the way, blame, all blame is giving credit to something. It's giving validity to something. Why did we blame China? Why did we blame Trump or Biden, depending on which part of the 2 years we were in? Why did we blame Kate Brown? For those Idaho people, that is our high and mighty governor, right? Why did we blame Satan? In other words, let me ask it this way. Why did you give credit to all of this, to China, to Trump, to Biden, to Brown, to Satan? Did you ever blame God? And I know there might be a few people who might answer that, and I'd be careful how you use the word blame now. Because the reality is this, I've seen God use wicked things for his purpose. Not saying he did wicked things for his purpose. He used wicked things for his purpose. I see it all through the scripture. In fact, last month's book, Spectacular Sins, if you didn't read it, read it. You'll understand what I'm saying. I've also seen God use tools known as persecution and exile. You know, when something from the outside comes in and trodens his people. I've also seen where he says, I won't spare my own son. So why is it then in the past 2 years we've given credit to some of these other things and not put our eyes, rather than on how is the wicked prospering, putting our eyes on what is God doing? I've said it before also. I think people often come to Christianity, to faith, however you want to label that, as some sort of promise of blessing now. Not saying that isn't true, But they come at it such a way that they're like, I came here to get things fixed now because I need things fixed now. But we don't necessarily want things fixed in his timing. And we need to be careful with that. Because this is what it means when we actually say, do we actually believe him? Do we believe him as both our Savior and Lord? I think a lot of people have one or the other. They need to be both. Right? Savior, that means you've received that. It's been given. Lord means you've submitted to it. They're not the same thing, but they belong together. And if we truly submit, do we? The reminder is he doesn't promise us all good days. What he promises us is this, that he never leaves us. You know, valley of the shadow of death and all that. Now, the promise was indeed given to Israel, and Israel was supposed to act in obedience accordingly. Now, we also see that throughout the Old Testament, there are these moments where the Spirit comes and goes. We don't see that today. The Spirit has become a permanent resident in our lives. That's part of the promise, the covenant relationship that Jesus gives us. We see that his salvation in the Old Testament, it always comes in moments of repentance. Read Judges. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, meaning literally in front of his face, right? And yet, even though when they cry out, just as Romans says, right, while they were still sinning, while they were actually enemies, they cry out, and what does he do? He saves them. He is always faithful to his people. Now, we come to these parables, and all these parables are coming after this triumphal entry moment where they are looking once again for a temporary savior. Save us from the Romans. Because really what we're saying is, if you just fix my problems right here, right now, it's all good, so I can go back to the way it was. Isn't that what we're waiting for? Let's go back to normal. I mean, after the past 2 years, let's go. You do know there is no normal now. There never was. Normal is an illusion. We're not going back. I don't want to go back. That's like saying I want to go back to Egypt because at least I got, you know, 7 meals. I'm out in the wilderness. What am I doing? Eating this bread. No, don't go back. Go forward. Different sermon. But all of these parables, right? You have these religious leaders and they're playing dumb. And I believe that's kind of how they're approaching it. They're not, I don't believe they're blind to the truth. That's the real problem here. They can't claim ignorance. That's the problem. They want to deny it because otherwise they're going to have to give credit. Just like how they're like, oh, wait a minute, if we answer this way, then this is what we're admitting to. And if we admit to that, then I guess we have some repenting to do. It would also mean that their ministry has come to an end, right? I'm not saying they've come to an end. Their purpose has come to an end. There's a new purpose now. But they don't want the new purpose. They don't want to decrease so that he can increase. And that's the problem. And the answer, the solution, well, let's just kill the servants. Let's kill the message. Let's kill the son. So Jesus answers the question, and they actually answer it like a bunch of idiots. I don't know, maybe it's this moment, verse 41. Maybe it's in that moment, it's just when they, as soon as those words, has that ever happened to you? Words come out of your mouth and all of a sudden you just realize what that implies now, what that means, what the truth is. Like they just said it and now it's like, there it is. It's just kind of hanging out. It reminds me of Ray Comfort, and I've talked about him before, but he has this method of striking up a conversation with somebody, and it's super simple, right? But it's very disarming, and it's disarming because he's Australian, and he sounds like Hugh Jackman, and who doesn't want to talk to Hugh Jackman? And so he talks to you, and he says, do you think you're a good person? And you're like, well, yeah, I'm a good person. He says, is there a heaven and hell? Yeah, there's a heaven and hell. Do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah, why? Because I'm a good person. Okay, well, just out of curiosity, have you ever lied? Well, first off, if you say you've never lied, you just did, right? I mean, everybody's lied somewhere along the line. We're not talking about caliber. We're just saying the truth of, have you told, yeah, I told a lie. Have you ever stolen something? And by stolen, I mean, have you ever taken something without permission? Doesn't matter what it is. We're not talking about grand larceny necessarily, right? But have you ever done it? Have you ever looked at somebody of the opposite sex and had thoughts? And then he'll point out, you know, Jesus says that if you have thoughts, it's the same thing as really doing it. And he'll go through that, right? And he'll say, now, based on what you just said, you've broken, like, just right there, that's three commandments. You've just self-admitted to being a lying, adulterous thief. So how bad can you be and still be good and get into heaven? And of course, then they're stuck with, they just played themselves. They just answer, and now they realize they don't. So now there needs to be something that happens in between to get you there, because you can't do it. This, by the way, this method that Jesus uses here, it's not the first time he's used it. He does it all the time. He sets them up, and then they just fall right into it, because that's what the truth does. It's kind of that moment, Wile E. Coyote chasing the roadrunner right off the cliff, right? And for just a moment, he doesn't accept the fact that gravity exists. But the reality is, it doesn't matter whether or not he acknowledges gravity exists. He submits to gravity nonetheless. So their answer is, let other tenants do the work. You should kick those guys out. In fact, actually, they say, you should kill them and get new guys. To which Jesus responds, oh, you mean like prostitutes and tax collectors? Because that's the other option. You mean the ones that responded to John the way it was meant to be? Haven't you read the scriptures? It's like Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. He's asking all these questions, and Jesus says, aren't you supposed to be the teacher of all of Israel? Haven't you read the scriptures? We can respond the same, right? Someone tells us something, well, yeah, but the scripture says this, and we need to understand something. Our feelings don't override orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And Jesus then starts talking about the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118. We would read also later in Peter. Peter talks about that this cornerstone, that's Jesus. And that's, oh, I think I went too far. Sorry. Yeah, you're all like, communion, cool, let's go. I know I'm looking at my clock. I'm ignoring it, but I'm looking at it. But he's talking about the cornerstone, and the fact is Jesus is that cornerstone. And the reality is this, we either can build from it, or it just gets in our way. Man, when I want to do what I want to do, you know, have you ever stubbed your toe on something repeatedly, but you never move it? It's like, maybe I should move that thing. No, I don't move it. It's a reminder, right? Jesus goes it one step further. He starts throwing in a little bit of Isaiah, a little bit of Daniel in there about what that stone really is all about. But the finality is simple. You aren't producing fruit. You're not in obedience. You're not in submission. You're in default of contract. By your own testament, this is what I need to do, per your own understanding. You are the second son. You say you're doing the job, but you're not doing the job because all I've got is wild grapes. Grapes that could have been produced by nobody, because that's just what they would do. You haven't done the work. You haven't kept it healthy. I think it's important that as we take note that, again, this isn't, it's not final for Israel. He's just saying, I think I need new workers. Do you want to jump in? Things are changing. The very next parable that happens after this is the parable of the wedding feast. We've already done that because it's in Luke 14, and we came to it earlier by going through Luke first. But the picture's there, right? The invitations have gone out. But just because you received an invitation doesn't mean you're going to respond, let alone go. This parable is a direct rebuke to the leaders of Israel. It's a warning. It's a promise. But don't think it doesn't have implication for us today as the church, because people of God are people of God. If we're not mindful, the church has the exact same trappings as Israel does. We are more than capable of building our own kingdom using our own cornerstone. We build off of our works, our legacy. By the way, our works, our legacy, they don't matter. Sio Baptist Church is here today. If it's gone tomorrow, that's because something had to decrease so he can increase. We need to understand that. I've seen churches with hundreds and hundreds of years of foundation underneath them and buried very, very deep somewhere might be that cornerstone, but it's certainly not where it belongs. And the truth is, if all the people who claim to be quote-unquote Christian, his, actually came to church, lived as the church, if that really, I mean, just a few weeks ago we had a funeral here, and if you were here, you know what I'm talking about. This particular building has never seen that many people ever in its entire existence. Scio, Oregon has never seen, I believe, a gathering that big. It was, what, at least four times bigger than graduation. 100 times bigger than any football game. All crammed in here. And if we could have found a way to put them in all the rooms upstairs, probably would have done that too. That's the only place that had space were the closets. I watched all those people pour in, and I just say all that to say, you know what? Every church, every Sunday, if just the people who say they belong to him, claim to be Christian, were to actually go to church, every church in every town in every city would be exactly have that exact issue. If everybody who said actually did. Now, I'm not advocating, this is my PG version, rears in pews, okay? I'm not advocating rears in pews as some sort of sign of we're doing something right. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is more in line of a rebuke, because there are those who have rejected the cornerstone and yet continue to say they belong. I'm saying it as a warning, as a reminder that we, his people, his choice vine, grafted in, have been entrusted with his vineyard. And everything that needs tended to has already been established. We don't have to build anything. That's the beauty here. We just get to partake in the harvest of his labor. And if I was to circle back around to COVID just one last time, if there's anything I've learned in the past 2 years, it's just proven to me that the workers are few. That's what it proved to me. It proved to me it was easy to abandon the work. That's what it proved to me. It also proved to me that the fields are great. In fact, if anything, that funeral did. I saw a lot of people with absolutely zero hope. If you were here, you know that. Because the reality is we learn very quickly when push comes to shove. Other things can become more important. That's okay, because I got my name in a Bible somewhere with a date behind it. It's not what we're called to. Israel is being warned. It's not what they were called to. It's a reminder that our works are not what bring us to him. Our reconciliation is him. Our reconciliation is death. His death. As you come to the communion table this morning, by the way, and I'm going to say something that I know that modern day culture has a real hard time with, being exclusive. This table is very exclusive. But yet it's also probably the most invited table that exists in the universe. This table can be for everyone, but it's only for a particular. This is a reminder to the believer that what he did for us, he plowed the ground, he built the watchtower, he built the fences, he gave his life, he traded your sour grapes for, if you will, the wedding at Cana caliber wine. That's what you get. And then he turns around and he actually uses the wine. He uses the cup. He uses the fruit itself and makes a promise out of it. I will challenge anybody. And I will repent of everything. If you can show me anywhere in here where God makes a promise and then reneges on it, makes a promise and walks it back and changes it completely, says, nope, not going to do that. Because honestly, if that's in here, we got more fun things to do, I suppose. We'll go play disc golf or something instead. But as long as I know that to be true, as long as I know everything that he says is worthwhile, As long as I know that that tomb is empty. What are we supposed to be about? What are we supposed to be doing? Let's be about his kingdom. Let's not see how far can we grow vines. Let's just harvest in the fruit that he is producing through us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this time. Father, we thank you that you've invited us into your vineyard. You've invited us in as workers. You've invited us in as part of the vine itself, part of you. Father, you recognize that the purpose of that vine is fruit. Lord, we need to be reminded we do not produce fruit. You produce fruit through us. This is something you have chosen to do. Help us to find our contentment in that, our peace, our rest in that, and to know that our work, our toil, is not in vain. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would both say yes and that you would go and do the work that God has put in front of you. We love you very much and have a great week.